Months indeed now we have been looking in Matthew's Gospel and considering the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in terms of his words and of his works. And we are thinking of these things in the general context of the Great Commission. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in his earthly ministry was fulfilling the calling that was given to him, which is really, in a sense, the same charge or mission that is left to his church, and that is to preach the gospel to the nations of the earth and make disciples out of all different kinds of nations of the earth. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself to doing before he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And at the end of this Gospel of Matthew, the final charge that he leaves with his disciples and to their descendants is to go into all the world. And the promise, of course, is, I will be with you even until the end of the age. So we don't go on our own. We don't go without his resources. We go with his power and we go with his promises. And we've been looking at various places in the Gospel of Matthew where our Lord is ministering. And we are seeking to learn some principles and patterns for ministry. What kinds of things did he do? We're not expected to perform signs and wonders, but we are expected to take care of people where we find him again and again, people coming to him with needs. He fed the hungry. And when they were sick, he healed them, and so on. So we cannot perform miracles and multiply loaves and fishes, but we can give meals to people, and we can show signs of kindness and compassion to those who come to us in times of their need. And so there are these challenges in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday evening, we were looking at the opening 15 verses of Matthew chapter 11, and we saw the two disciples who came to Jesus from John the Baptist in prison and the question that they asked. And we saw how Jesus answered their question and dealt with these two disciples in verses 1 to 6. And then from verse 7 to 15, we saw the wider teaching of Jesus concerning John, the greatness of John the Baptist, the greatest among those that are born of women, and the high accolade that Jesus gives to John. John was, in a sense, an Old Testament preacher, an Old Testament prophet, but he introduces the New Testament. He introduces Christ. And in that sense, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And in that sense, Jesus is the first of the New Testament prophets. There is an overlap. But anyway, John, as far as Jesus was concerned, was a highly valued and appreciated minister of the gospel. And Jesus spoke very, very highly so that the crowds would understand the magnitude of what John had done, despite the fact that he was in prison now and was indeed not too long in the future going to be executed by Herod and his evil wife Herodias, as we shall see in due course. Last Wednesday, we followed on at verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's how Jesus closed the teaching of verses 7 to 15. And we were just reiterating, reminding ourselves of the need to hear properly. Because the fact of the matter is, many people hear the gospel, but not properly. And they don't listen to it with the attentiveness and the affection, indeed, that Jesus has in mind when he says here, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is not an option, it's an obligation. And our salvation depends upon what we hear and how we hear it. Well, I want to go on from there this evening in Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to look at these next verses, 16 to 24, where we're still dealing with this same context. The issue, obviously, that Jesus is addressing in these verses that we're looking at this evening, they obviously are flowing on and from what we have been looking at last time, for example. And so there is a connection, as we're going to see. because he mentions John the Baptist. Well, we read from verse number 16 to 24 this evening, and we'll take these verses in their entirety in the big picture. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? This is Jesus Christ speaking. This is not ourselves. This is Christ. This is the record of what Jesus said on this occasion. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? He says, it is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. And so he closes that particular portion with wisdom is justified by her children, and we'll see what that means in a moment. And then from verse 20 to 24, then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, you shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have continued until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, that is, for the people of Capernaum. Now, I'm sure that these words are fairly familiar to us, and I'm sure we have all heard sermons on them, and indeed I've preached on these words before. You remember when we worked our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we saw all of these issues as they arose in our expositions of Mark's Gospel. But these words, they need to be brought home to us again simply because of the sheer challenge that they have within them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he must have been a most attractive preacher because crowds came to listen to him, something that we don't find very much today. And it wasn't that they were simply coming because of some kind of superficial attraction. They were seriously interested. And here was a man who could perform signs and wonders such as they had never even imagined could be done. And here was a man who preached the gospel in a way that they had never heard it quite like this before. And many of them liked it and many of them didn't like it. And our Lord Jesus Christ understood, of course, the reaction. He knew what people were saying and the various ways. He knows what's in the heart of man. And he knew that there was increasing opposition to his ministry. As he went on, our Lord Jesus Christ met increasingly opposition and contradiction. When you read through the Gospels, you will find that Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, was a very popular preacher, simply because he was so new and he was so fresh. But then after a time, we're told, many of his disciples, they followed him no more. Because once they began to understand really what it is that he's saying, they came to the conclusion, well, we don't like this kind of preaching. This is too hard. This is a hard saying, and we don't like this. It's not fitting in with our ideas of what God would do and what God would require us to do. He seems to be preaching strange things, things that they imagine were contrary to Moses and the prophets. And indeed, he seemed in their eyes to be increasingly nothing but a troublemaker, and one who was bent on destroying their particular traditions and that kind of thing. So there was an increasing hostility towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come into chapter 12, as we're going to do in the course of our studies on these Sunday evenings, we're going to find a most open and deliberately entrenched hostility to Christ, to the degree where they were saying that he was actually performing these signs and wonders by the power of Beelzebub. They were accusing him of being a satanic agent, in fact. And that is a very bad sign, as Jesus says, you're on the verge. People who speak like that and who show this kind of hostility, he says, you're on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin and sinning yourselves out of all possibility of salvation if you continue like this. And so these issues are raised by Christ. He addresses the issue as it arises. And he calls them by their proper names also. He speaks plain language. And in the opening verses 16 to 19, we have our Lord Jesus Christ speaking concerning what he calls this generation. And then from verse number 20 to 24, we find him speaking about the day of judgment and the implications for how we hear the gospel now, the implications for the day of judgment. So this is not some temporary passing matter, whether we hear or do not hear properly. Our eternity is dependent upon hearing aright. The day of judgment is going to come as an appalling shock to many, a surprise to many of us, no doubt, and an absolute shock to multitudes, as our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing here. Well, let's look first of all then this evening to what he calls this generation. Now, when he speaks about this generation, he is, of course, speaking about the generation that he was living in then. We're going to make further comments about this expression, this generation, later on in chapter 12, when we come to chapter 12. I'm not going to deal with it tonight. We'll come to it in due course. But this expression, we find Jesus using it on a fair number of occasions. It is an evil generation that seeks a sign, for example. No sign's going to be given to this generation, and such like. So our Lord Jesus Christ was addressing the people who were before him. He wasn't addressing people who were out there. He was speaking to the generation of people before him. And he's addressing them in their privileges. They were a privileged people. Indeed, there's a certain sense in which they probably were the most privileged generation that ever has lived in the whole history of the world, because they heard the preaching of the last great prophet of the Old Testament, and they heard the preaching of Jesus Christ, God's Son. They were the only generation in the whole history of humanity who heard the Son of God in the flesh preaching to them. And not just occasionally, not just a little sermonette now and again, but preaching to them and exploring and expounding the Scriptures. And every place he went, whether it would be in the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath, or in their cities and in their villages by the wayside, he was always preaching the kingdom. And those who were hearing the Son of God speaking about the gospel of God, they were indeed a privileged people, because they were listening to the greatest preacher that the world has ever known and is ever going to know. Here is a man who made no mistakes in his preaching. Here is a man who spoke to the needs and was able to meet the needs of people. I can't speak to the needs of everybody. I cannot handle the difficulties of everybody who comes in times of need. But here is one who never disappointed. And when people came hungry, he fed them. When they came sick, he healed them. When they came hungry for the word of God, he taught them the kingdom of heaven. And here is a man who was able to explore and explain to them the mind of God, because he knew he has the mind of God in these matters, as we're going to see in the closing verses. No one knows the Father but the Son. And so when he is speaking to this generation, he is obviously addressing those who were there before him and who had heard him over and over and over again. And furthermore, they had heard John the Baptist, the one of whom the Old Testament spoke would come in the power of Elijah. Another Elijah was going to come. And there was going to be a religious revival when this Elijah came, as there was in the first Elijah. So these people that Jesus is addressing, they were a privileged people. But it's obvious that there is a wider implication, because these words would be totally irrelevant if they only applied, exclusively and only applied, to that generation. Because what the Lord is saying applies to these people, but it applies to every generation in terms of principle. Because every generation that hears the gospel, every community of people who hear the gospel over and over again, they are in their day and in their place, they are a privileged people. And I'm going to be so bold as to say, you people who are gathered here tonight, you are a privileged people. You have heard the gospel, many of you have been hearing it ever since you were conscious of hearing anything in this world. You have heard the gospel. You are a privileged generation. And we have to face the fact that we are enjoying here in this church building tonight privileges and opportunities that not only millions or hundreds of millions, but billions, literally thousands of millions of our fellow human beings are not enjoying tonight. The blessings and the opportunities for God's kingdom that you have this evening. And so why does our Lord Jesus Christ speak of this generation in the particular way that he speaks of this generation in these words from verse 16? He likens them, he says, you're like children. You're like children in the marketplaces. And you're calling unto their fellows. Here are children in the market. And you would literally sitting in the market, doing nothing. That's what he means. You and I, when we see crowds of children, we see them, you can hardly keep them still. They're jumping about. There's a school one house really up from us where we live, and you can hear them, and when you walk past, there's none of them sitting still. They're not like old geriatrics. The armchair is not too comfortable for them. They are jumping around, and here the Lord Jesus Christ is using an illustration that is graphic. It is challenging because these children are not playing and jumping the way that children in their normal, healthy exuberance would do. They're sitting. And not only are they sitting, but they're sulking. And furthermore, they are refusing to join in the games that normally children in their right mind would want to join in. He says, we are saying to you, here are these children, they're sitting and they won't join in with anything that you try to do for them. He is saying, and there are those who want to be up and doing and want to bring them in and to do something and join in together in a game. And they say, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. What does this mean? Well, children love to play games. They love to play games that are imitations of what adults do. And so here is some happy game. We are going to play at weddings, or we're going to play at some party or other where there's music and there's dancing. And so one little child gets out his little pipe or whatever it was, and he begins to play, and nobody joins in. We have piped unto you, and you don't want to dance, so you don't want to play a happy game then. Okay, let's play at sad games then. Let's play at funerals or some such thing. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. You're not joining in. And what the Lord is saying is that here are people, and it doesn't matter what you say to them. It doesn't matter what you do for them. It doesn't matter how you approach them and ask them to join in. They still refuse to join in. They do nothing. They won't join in a happy game. They won't join in a sad game. They don't want to take part in anything, really. That is the generation that Jesus is speaking about. Now, why does he use this particular illustration of this privileged generation that he's addressing? And every generation can, in a measure, be addressed like this, because the challenge remains until the end of time. And the reason is because he says here, John the Baptist came to you. God sent John the Baptist. You see, he has already asked them in verse number 7, what did you think of John the Baptist? What did you think you were going out to see and to hear when John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness? Did you think you were just going to see another prophet? Something as ordinary as a reed shaken in the wind? Did you think you were going to hear one of these eminent clergymen who are dressed in fine robes and who live on the fat of religion? Is that what you thought that John the Baptist was like? When you heard John the Baptist, he said, you heard the one of whom the scriptures were speaking. This is Elijah come in that sense. This is the one who has come to prepare the way for the kingdom of God coming. That's what you really were hearing. Did you know that? Because many of the Pharisees, we know in Matthew chapter 3, many of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they came to John's baptism, we're told that. And John the Baptist recognized that they were coming because here was a popular religious movement, and let's get in on the act, so to speak. And John challenged these Pharisees and Sadducees on that occasion when they came to his baptism. And he said, what are you doing coming to my baptism, you brood of vipers, he called them, you snakes. You go and you prove, you show fruits of repentance. Don't come here with your confessions of sin and looking for a baptism of repentance. Go and show me the reality of your repentance. Bear fruit that truly indicates that you are repentant and that you're serious about it. Any religious movement attracts multitudes. And when everybody else is doing it, everybody else wants to do it. And so here is John the Baptist. And then they didn't embrace John's baptism because it was too hard. It means repentance. And they said, John the Baptist is too hard. He comes out of the desert. We don't really know who he is. He certainly is a very impressive preacher, and people seem to be following him in their multitudes. But we're not going to follow him. He's too hard. His teaching is too hard. He's got a devil from the demons. And look at the appearance of the man. Look at the way he's dressed. Can't even dress properly. Dressed up there in these animal skins, as if something out of the wilderness or the wild parts. Isn't he a civilized man even? And look at the way he eats his food. He doesn't even eat decent food like everybody else. He drinks only water and he eats wild honey and locusts. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating wild honey and eating locusts. There are people in the desert who do that to this very day. The peculiarity about John in his diet was, it seems that that was all that he ever ate. He wasn't, it seems, a meat eater. And he didn't indulge in the normal table indulgences that practically all of us indulge in. He was a man apart in that sense. And why was it that John was so rigorous and almost ascetic in his whole approach to his ministry? Why? Because his ministry was a severe ministry. It was a ministry of preparation. He was not to see the kingdom. He was only to be the spokesman for it. I'm only a spokesman, he said. I'm a voice in the wilderness. That's all I am. And when John came dressed in his hair, his animal skins, he was looking and he was acting as a true penitent. You remember repentance in the Old Testament. The people were to put off their gay clothing. They were to have periods of fasting. Fasting doesn't necessarily mean starvation. It means that you don't eat the fancy food that you normally would indulge in. You, as it were, give up the little luxuries of life for a time, and you live on water, maybe bread and water for a day or two or whatever it be. That's fasting. For some people to do without food for any period of time, that's most dangerous to their health. It would kill them. And you can't do without water for more than 3 days. You die, apparently, so they tell us. And so what John the Baptist is doing is, in his whole approach to his ministry, is himself being the embodiment of his message. And it was a message of repentance, preparing the way for the Lord. And the Lord would bring in the good news of mercy and grace. But John was called upon to do something more rigorous and, in a sense, more difficult for the people to accept. And they found him rather off-putting. He was too strict. We don't like the ministry of John the Baptist, they said. They're like the children. We don't like those sad games. We don't like the mourning aspect of religion. Okay, says Jesus, well, what about the happier side of religion then? John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is possessed by demonic powers. And then he draws the contrast. And he says, but the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber. You couldn't get a greater contrast, in a sense, between the rigorousness, the strictness of John the Baptist, and the apparent slackness in their eyes, and the sheer sociability of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He went into people's houses, and he ate the food that was set before him. He dressed, it seems, in an ordinary way. He was not, as it were, distinctive in his dress. He just looked like anybody else did. Just, he looked like a Jew. That's all he looked like. And he would drink wine, because here he is being accused of being a gluttonous man and a winebibber. They could not have said this about him if he was a total teetotaler. Jesus was not a total abstainer from the use of wine. And so he was a man who was, as it were, more sociable. And what did they say of him? You would think, surely, that if they don't like John the Baptist's ministry, it's too hard. You would think, surely, that they would like Jesus' ministry. These would be the very people who would embrace Jesus. He is so ordinary. He's amenable. He eats our food. He drinks our wine. He dresses like we are. And they say, no, he's a gluttonous man. He's a winebibber. And what is Jesus meaning in all of this? He says, it doesn't matter what God does for you, people, you're never happy. That's what he says. You're never content. You're never pleased. That's what he said to that generation. God has a way of sending different kinds of ministries. God doesn't send everybody as a clone of everybody else. Identical twins are not identical. Cloned animals are not exactly identical. The genetic makeup may well be identical, but that doesn't mean to say that the animal is identical. There are no two preachers identical. There have never been. There are no two ministries identical. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, when he is drawing this stark contrast between John and his strictness and his rigorous approach to things on the one hand, and his own approach on the other hand, which is much more sociable and ordinary. And on the one hand, they don't like John. On the other hand, they don't like Jesus. In other words, they don't like. No matter what God sends to them, they still don't like it. Because they've got their own ideas, you see. And they will not change. And it doesn't matter what John the Baptist says. They're not going to change their views. It doesn't matter what Jesus says. They're not going to change their views. And he says, that's the danger. He says, that's what it's like. And it's unnatural. There's something wrong with children who, instead of jumping about in the exuberance of their young youthfulness and the sheer spontaneity of life beginning, there's something unnatural and unhealthy about children just sitting and showing no interest in anything, no matter what you present before them. They're still not interested. And there's something unnatural and unhealthy about any religion that finds fault with any other approach than their own choice and peculiar convicted approach to life. That is what Jesus is meaning. Now, notice to this. These accusations that were made against John the Baptist, they said he has a devil or a demon. And the accusation that was made against Jesus, he is a wine-bibber, he's a gluttonous man. These accusations were false. John the Baptist was not possessed by a desert demon. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. He was already born again. And all the days of his earthly life, John the Baptist was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. There was no place for a demon in the life of John the Baptist ever anywhere. And I want to press something home at this point, if I may. A Christian believer cannot become demon-possessed. Let's get that clear once and for all. And I'm emphasizing that because I have heard people come to this church over the years and they've asked me to, Christian people, they've asked me to cast out the demon out of them. I say, what demon are you talking about? The demon of pain in my arm, the demon of pain in my head, the demon I've got bad dreams. And you have to try to explain to these people the great realities of the indwelling spirit when the life of a man, as we're going to see in chapter 12, is occupied by the Holy Spirit. There's no place for demonic spirits. If you're a Christian, the evil one can come to you, he can tempt you, he can trip you up, he can falsely accuse you, but he cannot possess you. If you and I are Christians, we are indwelt by God's Spirit, not by any demon of any kind or any proportion of any kind. And the same with our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he ate meat, and he sat at table, and he would drink the drink that was put before him, but it was not true that he was a glutton. He would eat and drink not for indulgence, but for nature and for sociability. You see, if we think that eating and drinking is simply to supply our mechanistic body with fuel, we make a great mistake. The Bible doesn't teach that. There is a sociable aspect of eating and drinking. And sometimes we have a meal together, not because we're going to starve to death if we don't have it, because it's a sociable, binding, bonding thing to do. And there is possibly, and I would argue indeed, because Jesus in many ways is so humane a man, that there would be times when he would eat and drink, not because he was going to die if he did not, but in order to have access to the hearts of people and discuss things of God at their table. So you and I, we eat and drink. Yes, of course we need to refuel our physical frame. We die without it. Of course we know that. But there's more to our needs and there's more to our life, our quality of life, than simply eating and drinking like the animals. We are social, spiritual creatures, and eating, according to the Bible, is an opportunity for that sociable, spiritual intercourse together. And there's no question that Jesus was willing to go into people's houses and share what they would put. Is that not what he said to his disciples? Eat what they put before you. Don't be fussy about your whether the eat what they put before you. If you're in a vegetarian home, then eat the vegetarian meal. If they have scruples about drinking wine and only want to drink water, well, just drink the water then. Don't argue about it. And Jesus was like that. He was not a gluttonous man. He was not a drunkard. He certainly was a friend of publicans and sinners. That's why he came, because you and I are publicans and sinners. And he is the friend of the likes of you and me. That's where our salvation lies. That's where our hope is it not? That he's willing to be our friend. That he's willing to befriend the likes of you and me tonight. There are plenty of people in this city of Sydney to go no further. They want nothing to do with you. But our Lord Jesus Christ wants everything to do with you. He wants to be your friend. And he wants us to be his friends. And he is the friend of publicans and sinners. And when Christ, at the end of verse 19, says, wisdom is justified of our children, what does he mean by this? Well, he means wisdom in the sense of God's wisdom. God knows what he's doing when he sends John the Baptist, with all the peculiarities of his ministry. He knows what he's doing when he sends Jesus, with all the peculiarities of his ministry. He knows what he's doing when he sends anybody, with all the peculiarities of their ministry. The Apostle Paul speaks of this, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he is speaking of the different gifts and the different kinds of ministries that were available in the church at Corinth. Because these Corinthians, they were arguing who was their favorite minister. Some said, well, we're followers of Peter. Some said, no, Apollos is the great man. And others said, well, we actually follow Paul. There were some who still wanted to be followers of Paul. But people have a habit of falling out over these side issues, and Paul will have none of it. He says, when you're doing that, he says, you're not being wise. He says, and he doesn't say, who is Paul, who is Apollos? He says, what? It's not who, it's what. What is Paul? He's only a minister. He's only a means of grace, that's all. What is Apollos? What is Cephas? We're only mouthpieces, that's all we are. Don't be arguing about who's the greatest amongst us. Paul planted the church at Corinth. Apollos came along later, and he was the great eloquent man in the scriptures, and people loved his ministry, and they thought he was the greatest, and God had sent Apollos to do a ministry that Paul perhaps couldn't do. And Paul had done a ministry in planting the church that Apollos probably couldn't do. And yet there was fruit for Paul's labors. And there was fruit for Apollos' labors. Any man that God sends sees fruit for his labors. There may be some who don't like it. They don't like the man. Too strict. Don't like his accent. Fair enough. But if God sent him, he's not sent on a fool's errand. And there will be fruit. There will be children. There will be children born again into God's kingdom. Wisdom, the wisdom of God, is justified by the children of John the Baptist's ministry. And God's wisdom in sending Jesus with a different kind of ministry is justified because there were children born into God's kingdom by Jesus' ministry. And every ministry has its children, some more than others, all different, but nonetheless children of the Father. And God's wisdom is, he doesn't send us everybody who's going to be just the same. Woe betide us if that were the case. God's wisdom is to give a variety, because he knows that there are some people who will listen to Jesus and who will not listen to John. And there are some who will listen to John who perhaps won't listen to Jesus because they think he's too liberal. There are some people who will listen to me and they might not listen to somebody who is of a different emphasis. And there are others who won't listen to me, but they would love to listen to someone else who got a different... Fine, fine. We're not in competition with one another. We're co-workers, as Paul says. We're workers together. You're God's building. You're God's planting. We just cooperate. We're just workers in the field. That's all we do. And God sends in his wisdom a variety of approaches, a variety of emphases, because different children respond to different appeals and different handlings. And so here Jesus is putting in a warning note. Don't be like these children. Let's play a happy game. No, we don't want to play happy games. Okay, let's play a sad game. No, we don't want to play that either. Don't be like that, please. Down through the ages, that it has always been the case. Children, childishness. There's nothing wrong with being childlike. But childishness in adults is something really that's not very attractive. Don't be childlike in listening or not listening to the gospel. And then from verse number 20 to 24, he speaks about the day of judgment. And he speaks about the day of judgment by reminding his hearers that the day of judgment is going to be more severe in its penalty for those who have heard and seen the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist by implications. The emphasis in verses 16 to 19 is a wrong approach to the words that God sends through his ministers, John the Baptist and Jesus on the other hand. In verses 20 to 24, the Lord is emphasizing not so much our response to the words that are said, but to the works that are demonstrated. Now we know from John's Gospel chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, John the Baptist did no miracle. Everything that John said about Jesus was true. John himself never performed a sign or a miracle. Jesus performed more signs and miracles than any other individual in the whole of the biblical record put together. And so it is the evidences that Jesus Christ had set before these people, which was going to be rising up in the day of judgment. He speaks of the day of judgment. It will be more tolerable for you in the day of judgment. He upbraids the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they still did not repent. They didn't repent at John's preaching. They didn't repent at Jesus' preaching. And Jesus did more than John. He also performed signs and wonders to vindicate his true mission from God. And they still did not repent. That's what he says. They had had every opportunity. Not just once or twice. Not just Jesus passing through, but Jesus again and again and again. The cities, we're told, of Nazareth. Behold, he upbraided the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. What are the cities that are mentioned? Chorazin. Where was Chorazin? It was in Galilee. Bethsaida. Where was Bethsaida? It was on the seashore in Galilee. Where was Capernaum? Capernaum was on the seashore, on the shores of Galilee. Capernaum is brought out for special mention in the last two verses of this passage. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, as far as we know from the gospel record, spent more time in Capernaum than he spent in any other single city in the whole of his earthly ministry. You remember in chapter 4 we were reading, where after Jesus had heard that John the Baptist was cast into prison, in verse number 12 there in chapter 4, we're told that Jesus then went into Galilee and he went into Capernaum. And then in chapter 8, we were reading of the Roman centurion whose servant Jesus healed in Capernaum. That Roman soldier had built a synagogue for the Jews in Capernaum. Capernaum was the capital city. It was what we might call the county seat. There was a Roman garrison there. The local government of Galilee was based in Capernaum. And our Lord Jesus has a principle of evangelism. You go where the people are. Where were the people in Galilee? They were in Capernaum. It was the largest city in that area. It was the capital in that sense. It was the seat of government. And our Lord Jesus Christ used Capernaum. When he was based in Capernaum, he would go into other cities round about. He would go to Chorazin. He would go to Nazareth, he would go to Bethsaida, but he would go back again to Capernaum. It was in Capernaum that he healed the mother of Peter, the mother-in-law of Peter. It was in Capernaum that Jesus healed so many of these people. They came to Capernaum. And I'm emphasizing that because Jesus is emphasizing. And the contrast and the warning that he gives to this generation who are sitting in the marketplaces and wanting to sit and do nothing and be totally unresponsive is when the day of judgment comes, he says, it is going to be more tolerable even for cities like Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago if the signs and the wonders had been done in these heathen countries. You remember Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, where the people in the cities of Israel were not repenting. The heathens were repenting. And he says it will be more tolerable even for the likes of Sodom, the city of Sodom, if they had seen the signs and the wonders that Capernaum had seen. He is telling us that these Sodomites would have been converted. They would have been persuaded. But these Jews in Galilee and people who sit and are gospel hardened in churches, they don't repent. And on the day of judgment, those heathen cities who did not have their opportunities and their privileges are going to have a lesser severe judgment. Because there is a principle, isn't there? It is those to whom much has been given, of the same shall much be required. How many times have you heard the gospel, do you think? I know many of you here are converted. I am not assuming that everybody here is needing to be born again. I think there are some who have been. I suspect there are some who have not. How many times have you heard the gospel? If you hear the gospel 3 times a week, say, or even once a week, that's 50 times in the year. 10 years of hearing Christian preaching, that's 500 sermons. 20 years is 1,000. If we hear Christian sermons 150 times a year, that's 10 years, 1,500, 3,000 sermons, 4,500 sermons. How many times must we hear it before we believe it? And if we don't believe it early on, the likelihood is that the longer we hear it, the less likelihood is that we're going ever to believe it. Most people who are converted hear the gospel, are converted early on. I'm not saying everybody is. I know of some who have lingered long in the valley of indecision and have come in danger of being gospel hard. We know that. There are records of that. But if you read quite carefully the records of revivals, you will find that the ages of people who are converted are, generally speaking, under the age of 40. Sometimes over, there are records of old men and old women whose sins were as black as midnight and whose hearts were as hard as the stone, and in their last breath almost being converted. That can happen, but it doesn't happen very often. Most people who are converted before the age of 25. And even in times of revival, it tends to be the youth, the young ones. And once you're over 40, the likelihood of being converted grows. Well, there's the law of diminishing returns. There's the law of inverse proportions begins to work in. That's what Jesus is saying. And all these things, he says later on in this gospel, all these things are going to come upon this generation. This generation. The most privileged generation in history. The final opportunity, the final call. And that generation, in a real sense, was the last generation. God was going to put up with these people no more. 40 years after this, the Romans came, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. The second Commonwealth of Israel was no more. It's never been restored. And for 20 centuries, the Jews wandered around the world, belonging nowhere and belonging everywhere. 1948, they were put back into their own land. And today they are the most secular-minded state in the Middle East. All the other nations around are very religious. Israel is basically a secular society today. They don't know their calling today. And until the great ingathering comes, they will remain worldlings. All of this is going to come, Jesus says later on, upon this generation. Take heed not only how, but when we hear. Today is the day of salvation. Tyre and Sidon, they will rise to be condemned, not to be saved. But their condemnation will be of a lesser degree, because they never knew the way. They never saw the way before their eyes. They were never appealed to. God never pleaded with them the way that he did to Israel. I think that some of the most pathetic words of Christ, and I use the word pathetic not in the sense that we use the word pathetic, stupid or silly or to be dismissed, in the real sense of pathos, I think some of the most pathetic words that Jesus ever said was, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you. I would have taken you as a mother hen takes her chickens. I would have protected you. I'd have blessed you. I would have given you everything. And you would not. You would not. You're responsible for it." That's precisely what he's talking about here. The day of judgment. They did not repent. Why not? Because they were gospel hardened. They were religion hardened. They were blinded by religion. They were confused by religion. They were trapped in a religion that did not save. They were blinded to the light of the gospel before them. Because the God of this world, the God of their religion, not the God of the Bible, but the God of their religion had blinded their minds. It wasn't John the Baptist who was possessed by a demonic spirit. It wasn't Jesus. It was that generation. They were the ones who were blinded. The God of this world had blinded their minds. Let us therefore, when we have opportunities and while breath remains, let us embrace and value the day of grace. Let us come to Christ, because that's how this chapter ends. Verses 28 to 30, "Come unto me." You see, he is still appealing. He has given the warnings. He has given the signs. He has performed the wonders. And they still don't repent. And he still appeals, "Come to me. Learn from me," he says. "I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom even." What could be worse than the land of Sodom? "In the day of judgment than for you." How does it stand with you and me tonight? How do we really stand in this matter? Are we sure? I'm not trying to drive any doubting castle into your thinking. I'm not trying to drive the undertaker's cart up to your door and say death is tomorrow. I'm not trying to do that. We don't try and scare people into the kingdom or cast aspersions on a well-credited Christian confession. But the question remains, how does it stand with us tonight? Because it stands one way or the other. And as we sing our closing psalm tonight, we could well do, some of us maybe, we could sing our way into the kingdom even tonight as we sing our closing praise to God. And so there are those who, doesn't matter what you say, they're never happy with it. No matter how many signs and wonders, all they're doing is storing up a fiery judgment. Don't let that happen. Don't neglect so great salvation. Don't become gospel hardened. Don't become presumptuous. It won't happen to me. Jesus says it will happen to you. Because we either repent or we perish. And that's straight from the mouth of Jesus. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. May God bless his word to us.